Once again, we'll begin in John 14, verse 7. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. It is only through the Spirit that we can metabolize His Word. And again, if there is anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract, let's leave that in God's hands for now, and so that you can concentrate while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together under the grace that you have provided by means of your Son. We thank you for you have provided His mind, and so that we can gather together as serious students of the Word of God and learn your Word. We can learn, Father, who you are, who we are, and what your plan is for each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous revelations that have been specially made just for us in the church age. We thank you that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, also the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you again challenge us with your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in John 14:7 it says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Of course, this is on the heels of Thomas saying that he did not know the way. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he replies, "If you had known me," which again is gnosko, "if you had come to know me, you would have oida, inherently known my Father also." So from now on, that's the gracious part, from now on, now that your reversionism has been revealed, your negative volition, they weren't negative towards Christ's ministry, but they weren't mixing His Word with faith, and they weren't recalling His Word at a time where it needed to be recalled. And so that is a small stint, if you will, of reversionism, especially on Thomas's part, because he flat out says that he doesn't know the way when he should have known the way. And so the gracious part here is that he says, from now on, you will know. So from now on, you know him and have seen him. We'll look at those words to finish up this verse. So we have already seen that Thomas, as well as Peter, and of course coming up Philip and one other apostle, are unable to answer their own questions. They have questions in their heart and they're unable to answer them. And it's because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Proverbs 23, verse 7. You are what you think, and therefore to understand who you really are, you must understand the Word of God, because God has designed you to be who you are. So to fully understand the Word of God, we've got to grow up to spiritual adulthood, and that's what we looked at last night, is that the first stage of spiritual adulthood is spiritual self-esteem. Its benefits and characteristics were taught last night. In John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, "He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life." And of course, the way, as we have already studied, is introduction into the system of the pre-designed plan of God through faith alone in Christ alone. He is the only way. Is Christ the separatist? Yes. Is He the only way? Yes. Is He isolated as the only celebrity in the universe? Yes. Do people like that? No. People in general want to believe that every God is the same, and that all roads lead to Rome, and that people should not disagree with one another, and basically, why can't we all just get along? Unfortunately, we cannot. Christ said, "I came to set a mother against her daughter, a father against his son," and so on. And your enemies would be the members of your very own household. Why is that? Because some would be believers and some would not. That doesn't mean we fight with one another, but it definitely means at times, in certain cases, we have to separate from people. Yeah, I'm talking a lot lately about forgiveness. And yes, we forgive all. As Christ, when He hung on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them." It was the first words out of His mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." But that doesn't mean that Christ hung out with the Pharisees and He was their best friends. Of course not. the people who rejected Christ, he was separate from. And it's going to be the same at the Great White Throne Judgment. No sin is going to be judged by God except one, which is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be separated from God forever. And so there's only one introduction to the predesigned plan of God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be discerning as those who are believers. With times, we do have to separate. And of course, we haven't studied that doctrine yet, and just have to be patient. There's about 8 zillion doctrines for us to study. So at this point, we'll just stick with what we have here, and we'll, of course, move on through all the doctrines that we have time to get to. So again, Christ is the introduction. And then after that, of course, comes the truth. After you have been introduced to the predesigned plan of God, the most important thing you do is to accumulate doctrine in your soul. So the truth is perceiving and metabolizing doctrine in humility and teachability to advance through the various stages of spiritual growth. And I'm going to put a slide up here in a second. You'll see how crazy busy it is. I am going to print this next slide for you for tomorrow night. I tried to print it tonight, and I kept screwing it up. So anyway, the truth comes next. And there's a lot of truth to be learned. There's just so much doctrine. The depth of it astounds me. As I study the Word of God, and I study hours and hours and hours a day, I'm amazed at stuff that I thought I knew, but I don't know. And I go this way, and I investigate this, and I investigate that. There's no depth to it. You know, I mean, there's no bottom to it, is what I mean. I was like, we're really scratching the surface. It's like we see the tip of the iceberg, but under the sea is this enormous wealth of doctrine that we just got to keep digging for. And of course, in God's grace, He'll give us the time to get through it all. But truth is definitely the next step. Without understanding of the plan of God for your life, you will just live in emotionalism and human good, and you will not be able to function as a believer. So this is probably one of the busier slides that I've made. So I'm not asking you at all to write this. I got a little carried away today. I was like, "Ooh, I should add that, and I should add that, and I should add that." And yeah, there it all is. So if you look at this in white, of course, here along the bottom, we have childhood and then adolescence. Then spiritual self-esteem. It is at this point where you reach spiritual adulthood. That's the first stage. SA is for spiritual autonomy, where you have cognitive independence, and that's SM is spiritual maturity. The big step here is right here. Please notice that I made adolescence very close to childhood, because there's not much difference between the two. Basically, at adolescence, you have enough doctrine to be dangerous. You have enough doctrine to think you're wise in the plan of God, and you're not. You're basically like a human teenager. They think they have enough knowledge to be an adult, and they really don't. They have enough wisdom just to be dangerous enough. And it's true with in the spiritual life. This is a stage where we will be arrogant. Of course, all through this stage, we will have arrogance. And that's why this line is much longer. Putting the plan of God together, that breaching that gap from adolescence to spiritual self-esteem, that's the major step in the Christian way of life. So here at childhood and adolescence, you have enough doctrine to be able to handle the first three problem-solving devices, which is the filling of rebound, the filling of the Spirit, and the faith rest drill. After you've finally put the plan together, and still you got a long way to go, but you're finally starting to put the doctrines together. In other words, the doctrines are starting to become cohesive. You're starting to get them together. You're starting to really understand the plan of God and your place in it. And that's where problem-solving device number 6 is a personal sense of destiny. And that occurs with spiritual self-esteem. So in that whole learning curve, that's where the truth comes in. So I'm the light, I'm the way, I'm the truth. And then once you hit spiritual adulthood, then you're going to go through some suffering that will lead you to maturity. At each stage, to go from spiritual self-esteem to autonomy, there is providential preventative suffering, and therefore you master problem-solving devices 1 through 8, which is impersonal love for all personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. From spiritual autonomy to maturity, there is momentum testing. At both of these testing stages, they're undeserved. And see, you're ready for undeserved suffering. The suffering that you experience down here is always deserved. Most of it is, I would say. I won't say always, but most of it is deserved. It's your own bad decisions, and you make yourself miserable. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when you start to understand that, you know, I need more of the truth so that I can attain to the life that God has promised me that I will have. At spiritual self-esteem, like we studied last night, you have cognitive self-confidence. But you also have more doctrine than most anybody in the world, and therefore you're very arrogant. And being arrogant means that God's got to bring in some preventative suffering. It's to show you that you're not as smart as you think you are, and you're not as strong as you think you are. And God has to knock you down a peg or two, and then you get to spiritual autonomy. That's cognitive independence. At spiritual autonomy, you don't need any crutches anymore. You can stand on your own two feet. You can answer your own questions. You can solve your own problems. And you are an extremely strong believer, and therefore you are ready for momentum testing, which takes you to spiritual maturity. Momentum testing is all undeserved. It comes in various categories. Not that I have time to get into them now. So this actually is a slide that I'll be bringing up from time to time as we study the spiritual life. And you know, this is your pathway. I was actually going to try to fit a little picture of heaven in here, and I thought, well, it was busy enough. We didn't need anything else. So once you pass spiritual maturity, which is cognitive invincibility, so you go from self-confidence to independence to invincibility, you have the function of all 10 problem-solving devices, the last one, which is occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it is then that you are on the road to go home. At that point, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call your name in the Supreme Court of Heaven and call you to the witness stand, a witness for the prosecution. And that witness is to put you on that stand, and he's going to allow Satan to cross-examine you. That is the ultimate in the spiritual life. And I mean Satan. I don't mean just his demon angels. I mean Satan himself will cross-examine your life. So with that, getting into the life, there is a guarantee of something, and that is a guarantee of escrow blessings for time. If you have enjoying or you are enjoying your escrow blessings for time, that guarantees escrow blessings for eternity. If you do not enjoy your escrow blessings in time, you will not enjoy escrow blessings for eternity. The two go hand in hand. So none of these disciples that are in the upper room with Christ right now on his last night with them at the last Passover are showing any evidence of spiritual growth in that upward direction. If anything, they're receding backwards. We all do it. It's not a problem. Christ doesn't condemn them for it, but he actually does encourage them. He says, from now on, you will know the Father. See, as we have seen, they've been competing with each other. They're absorbed with their own spiritual status. They're absorbed with themselves rather than the plan of God. And they claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Peter claimed to lay down his life for him. But they're self-absorbed. So they do not have Christ as their top priority at this time. They will, though. They will. They will gather ground. They have failed to mix the Lord's teaching with faith, and they have failed to record it. So, of course, the Lord says something incredibly gracious. Again, if you look at John 14:7, he says, from now on, you will know him. And he is introducing to them a step. Now, when we talk about reversionism has various stages. You could just be starting in reversionism, and you could be, which means really, negative volition. These guys at this time have negative volition towards the doctrine they've been taught. They're not recalling it, they're not believing it, which means they're negative towards it. So they're starting their reversionism. I don't think they're very far into it. You can go really, really, really deep to the point where you die the sin unto death. But they're not at that stage at all. But at whatever stage you are, recovery from it is the thing that is most important, even if you're in the beginning of reversionism. And by the way, the first step of reversionism is when you're on a frantic search for happiness. You're no longer content. you're looking outside of yourself and you're frantically searching for something to occupy you. You're frantically searching for some source of happiness because your source of happiness is no longer your relationship with God. So the first step is to discover that you are in reversionism. And then, of course, the second step is to put yourself under the teaching of doctrine in enforced humility. Therefore, that's why he says, from now on, he is revealing to them their reversionism. Now, what else is going to happen? They're going to go to the garden, and he's going to say, pray with me. And these knuckleheads are going to fall asleep. And then he's going to go through the challenge of the guard, the temple guards and the Romans coming to take him away, to arrest him. And Peter decides, I'm going to take out my sword and hit somebody with it. And again, false application. Christ has to go to the cross. Here is Peter once again trying to stop him. Before he tried to stop him with his words, now he tries to stop him with his weapon. Again, all human viewpoint solutions. They're in reversionism at this time. They, when he gets arrested, they're going to scatter. Peter's going to deny him three times. Then they're going to hide. After he's been crucified, they know that the Romans and the Jews, the religious Jews, are looking for these guys. And so they're going to hide. And so they're going to live in fear. Again, another indication, a mental attitude sin that is another indication of reversionism. But then what happens? The Lord's resurrected. And what does he do immediately after he appears to Mary? He goes to them. He tells Mary, go tell them that I'm alive. Go tell them that I'm resurrected. And he goes and he encourages them. And he appears to them over several times over a period of 40 days. To do what? To encourage them. He is the source of recovery. He is. If you ever find yourself in reversionism, or if you are right now, the solution is Jesus Christ. But he's not going to come back to earth to pat you on the head. He's revealed his word. His word is here. And I'm going to teach how the word has been preserved. The second step, after you've recognized that you're in reversionism, is to put yourself under the teaching of doctrine. And it's not going to be easy. If you're, depending how far down in reversionism you've gone, it's going to be difficult to sit there and take in the Word of God. You may be squirming after 10 or 15 minutes, but 10 minutes is fine. It's better than zero. And so, just press on with the Word of God. But the key is that, again, that first step. Recognize you're a reversionist. If you know that you're a reversionist, then you have to change in some way. And that's what it's about. So any living believer can reverse this process of reversionism and turn the reversionism into the super grace life by submitting himself to the mind of Christ. So again, in John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But you don't right now, but from now on you know him and have seen him. Now, are they going to see the Father? No. No one has. No one ever has. The Father doesn't have any form, or the Father is omnipresent. He doesn't have boundaries. He doesn't have flesh. He's not like the humanity of Christ. God is everywhere present. So, are they going to see the Father in some form? No, they are not. But they are going to see the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we had already last night stated, and again, I think we also stated on Sunday, that in Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the exact image of the Father. And being so, because they think the same, you agreeing with the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which his mind is, that's what the Word of God is, then you see him and you see the Father also, because they are one in the same. So have seen is the perfect active indicative of horao, H-O-R-A-O, and it means a panoramic view. It means to be on a balcony, say, and you're looking over the valley, and you see it all in one big glimpse. It means a panoramic view of the Father, and of course the Son, because the Son is the revealer and of the plan through the Word of God. So the Lord is entreating them to recall what they have heard and to mix it with faith. And if they do so, the scales that have been on their eyes will fall. If they begin to just recall what they've learned, they'll see the Lord and his plan and the program for what it is, and then they will see a panoramic view of God. And how do we see the panoramic view of God? We know God the Father because He is the planner. He is the author of the predesigned plan of God. He is the author of the divine decree from eternity past. Therefore, if you know the plan, you know the Father. You know the author of the plan. If you know the plan, you know the Father. That's why it's a panoramic view. It's knowing the plan as a whole. Individually, there are parts to it, yes, but we've got to understand both. As we grow spiritually, our panoramic view gets better, and also our individual views get better. We get better at the details of it. We get better at everything about it. But seeing the Son is getting a panoramic view of the Father. And that's His program as the plan for your life. The Son reveals both the Father and the Father's plan. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Again, no man has seen God at any time. But He's saying to the disciples, you will see Him. But they're not going to see some force or person that is God the Father. What they're going to see is the plan through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you will have the Father explained to you. And when the Father is explained to you, you will know Him. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen Him or can see Him. However, in John 1:18, He is explained. So we are not here to see some vision of God. Right? The people who see, you know, the water stain in the bathroom, the people say, "Ah, there's Jesus. There's right there. Look at Him. His face." I've seen people, I remember seeing one years ago, a story about a person had a potato chip that had the outline of like Jesus on it, and it was like sold on eBay for a lot of money, this potato chip. The visions that people have at certain places. I saw Mary, I saw God, I saw whatever. It's all nonsense. No, you're not here to see the Father in some physical form. You are here to see the Father through the understanding of His plan. You understand the plan, you understand the one who designed it. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has beheld God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. Now there is that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 13:34, we studied extensively, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, a new commandment I give to you. That's a part of the plan of God. Okay, if we put our complicated slide up again, love begins at that spiritual self-esteem. That's after that big step, all that doctrine, all that truth, and then you start to live the life. That's understanding the plan of God for your life. You love, God abides. Abiding means fellowship. And fellowship means you know one another. Can't have fellowship with someone you don't know. And His love is perfected in us. Now, however, for the poor disciples here, they've still got a problem. And there's still a lot of fear in their heart over what the Lord has said just a few minutes ago, that He's going to depart, and they're concerned. What's left for us? Thomas said, "We don't know the way." Peter says, "I'd like to go with you, and by the way, I'll lay down my life for you." Philip is going to come up in the next verse and say, "You know, if you just show us the Father, I'll be satisfied." That's what he says. He said, it's in the New American Standard says it's enough for us. But really, the Greek word means, "I'll be content, I'll be satisfied." By the way, the Word of God is not here to make you feel good. That's basically, the nuance of that Greek word means that Philip here is saying, if you'll just do this for me, I'll feel better. That's basically what he's saying. That's not what we're here for. We're here to be taught. We're here to have our minds changed. And change is often painful. And it's, you know, God doesn't want it to be painful, but it often is. Change is often difficult, especially if you're holding on to some things. And we all do hold on to some things very, very tightly. Jesus Christ is about to depart, and they have a legitimate concern. What's going to be left behind? He is also the truth, right? I'm the way, I'm the truth. He's going to leave His thinking behind. He's going to leave His word behind. He's going to leave the canon of Scripture behind. Within the next few decades, the canon of Scripture will be complete. No one has seen this for 1,400 years. It will go back farther, 2,000, 3,000 years before, when the Word of God was communicated orally. Moses started to write it down at around 1,400 B.C., and the canon was interrupted at about 450 B.C., or about 435, when the New Testament closed. The completed canon was done in about 96 A.D., say 90 or 100 A.D., various scholars differ. At that time, the canon was complete, and that is something miraculous. In other words, it's God saying, I finished the book, my revelation to you is done. I'm not going to write anymore. And at the end of Revelation, he says, you add to this or you take away, you're going to be under a curse. So the canon is complete. The entire thinking or the mind of Jesus Christ has been written down for us to enjoy. So what is he leaving behind? The truth. The way accomplished on the cross, the truth, is the victory of him seated at the right hand of God. As soon as he sits at the right hand of God, God the Father can say, open the heavens and pour out the mystery doctrine of the church to my people. It can't happen until Christ sits in victory. Once he's done, it's victory. God says, okay, I can finish my book now. And that's what has happened. However, that was completed about 2,000 years ago. And because of that, Satan has had a ball at discrediting the Word of God. Don't believe the lies. Well, you won't have to, because once I train you in this, you'll be fully trained in it. The Son departs, but he leaves doctrine. Not orally, but in its permanent form. And it cannot be interpreted any other way. Yes, men interpret it differently, but they're not academically honest. Any 2, 3, 10, 50 pastors, if they're academically honest and they do the hermeneutic principle, it's a fancy word of saying that they study the Word of God properly, the way it should be, that they interpret prophecy literally and not allegorically. Allegory means, well, I can say, I can make it sound or seem any way that I like. I interpret it literally through the history, through the original language, in the syntax of the original language, and of course comparing Scripture with Scripture. Then I have to come to the same conclusion that anybody would come to. Minor differences, sure, maybe minor opinions, but the real sound doctrines that are going to get you to spiritual maturity, any two pastors should be teaching the same things. He has left his doctrine in permanent form, written, not oral. The departure of Jesus Christ to be at the right hand of the Father does not remove the possibility of being occupied with him. The disciples are afraid because he's leaving. This does not remove their opportunity to be occupied or as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as they can possibly be. The one who was the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ did not spend time with him, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did not walk with the Lord. He was not with the Lord in his ministry. The Lord appeared to him twice, once when he was saved and knocked him off his high horse, and another time he appeared to him very briefly when Paul was in prison. So, his physically being here doesn't matter. If I have his mind in permanent form, that definitely matters. Once Christ ascends, the plan of God is seen through his word. Now, the problem is, how has God chose to preserve his word? How is it that we can confidently know that God's word, thousands of years after it has been written, how can we know it's accurate and how can we have confidence in it? How can we know that we have the accuracy of God's word, that his message, that his plan, and how it is written has been absolutely preserved? We do not have one original manuscript, not one. We don't have one parchment or vellum on which Paul wrote or any of the apostles wrote. Not one. And so that's a problem for certain people. By the way, if any of those had been remained and someone had them, they'd be worshiping them. Now, Christ doesn't write a word. If Christ wrote something, then forget it. That'd be, they'd be worshiping that like crazy. if we had a paper, or not that we didn't have paper, but say we had a parchment that Paul had written on, that would be worshipped. And that's not what God wants. Not you to worship. That's an idol. So it's important for every believer to know that he may have confidence in the written canon of Scripture. And so we start the doctrine of canonicity. And the doctrine of canonicity, in any doctrine, we start with our definition. And this will get technical at times, but you will have confidence. The first time that I studied this doctrine, it gave me even more confidence, and it will give you more boldness when your belief and your faith in the Word of God. Canonicity is derived from the Greek word canon. It's a Greek word which meant a rod or a ruler, and hence a measuring stick or a norm. The canon of Scripture is a collection of many books that we call the Bible, and that Bible is the standard or the norm. The Bible is the most published book in the history of mankind. And most important, it is the most important document that the world has ever known, and because it is not man's interpretation, it's not man's idea, it's not God telling them what to write, and then they forgot exactly what he said, and then they try to recall it and write it down. It is not. It is absolutely God's revelation to mankind. It is not man's interpretation. It is God's revelation to man. So that's why it is the measuring stick, and that's why it is the norm. Again, we do not have one original manuscript, not one, and that any of the writers have penned. However, we have over 5,700 copies of various manuscripts. Some of them are little pieces. Some of them are entire books. Some of them are just Paul's epistles. Some of them are just a gospel here, a few pages from a gospel. But 5,700 of them. All right, I'll be repeating that number again and again. This is of the New Testament. 5,700 over most of them are from the New Testament. Some of these are small fragments. They're classified as certain names. Some of them are intact books, and some of them are even Bibles. As we'll see, God perfectly preserved His perfect Word by using the imperfection of mankind. I giggle because it is only God could do such a thing. Only God could think up such an amazing way that no one would ever think. All right. If you had to think up a system, okay, that you were going to write down a book that has literally tens of thousands of words in it, I mean, probably over 100,000, close to 1 million words, and you had to have that preserved for thousands of years. Now, you know, go back to the Old Testament, say 3,000 years to get Moses' first writing. How are you going to do it? And what would be your plan to do it? And I guarantee you, you wouldn't have come up with the God's way that He did it. God uses the imperfection of man to preserve His perfect Word. And it's beautiful. Because when you think about it, God uses you to glorify Him, and you're never going to be perfect. You're perfect in position, but not in overtness, not in your behavior. God uses you, though He doesn't ask you to be perfect or sinless, and God did not use sinless people to copy His manuscripts. The canon of Scripture, as we continue, the canon of Scripture is the divine absolute standard of God's revelation to mankind. It is absolutely the divine absolute standard of God's revelation to mankind. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I was explaining to someone that I was now into the Word of God. And they were said to me, and this was a person I respected, and I was a brand new believer, so I didn't have no answer to this. He said, you know, there are over 400 translations of that Bible, and they're all different. How do you have confidence in any of that? I had no answer for him at all. He really shook my confidence. Well, I stuck with it anyway. After we go through this study in the next few nights, no one's going to shake your confidence. And any of these things are brought up to you. Here's the argument. We do not have any of the originals, and the originals have been copied over and over, so there are bound to be mistakes. The answer is absolutely right. That's true. Tons of mistakes. There are 200,000 of them, over 200,000 mistakes in these manuscripts. We call them variants because it doesn't sound like mistake. That's what scholars call them. They call them variants. Variants, like they vary. So this manuscript varies from that manuscript. This manuscript varies from that manuscript. When all the manuscripts are compared, over, say, 5,000 of them, we see about 200,000 variants between them. You would think, well, close shop. Let's get out of here. I mean, we got no truth, right? It is those mistakes that preserve God's Word. That's how smart God is. When all 5,735 manuscripts are compared, only about 1/1,000th of the Scripture is in question. Say, how can that be with 200,000 mistakes? And none of those things that are in question change one important doctrine. Not one. The doctrine of election, predestination, the doctrine of glorification, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, divine decrees, lapsarianism, you go on and on and on all through A to Z. It doesn't change one of them. In what's in question between scholars is about 1/1,000th of the book that you have in front of you. There are over, now this is astounding because when you think about it, there are over 40 contributors to the Bible over a period of 3,000 years. Well, actually, let's go back about 2,000 years of writing. 2,500 years, if I do the math. Over 40 different writers, 66 different books, which is kind of off because we'll see when we look at the Old Testament, there aren't as many as we have here. But still, over 40 people contribute them over a long period of time, and they all agree. There are prophets, there are priests, there are kings, there are fishermen, tax collector, all of them sinners saved by grace. More than half of the New Testament is written by a man who was the worst sinner who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, he says this under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is the foremost sinner. He wrote more than half of the New Testament. That's interesting. So, what's up with the mistakes? Okay, let's give you a scenario. This is coming up later, but I'm going to go over it now here. Let's say I asked everybody in this room to take out a pen and paper, and I want you to copy. I want you to take out your Bibles and say, we all have New American Standards, and I want you to copy the first five chapters of the Gospel of John. I want you to copy it all down in your notebook. It's about 2,500 words, all right, approximately. Not one copy would be the same. Not one. Every one of them would have a mistake in it. I guarantee it. If anybody did that perfectly, my hat's off to you, but for most of us, we're not going to. Somebody's going to spell a word wrong. Somebody's going to skip a line. Someone's going to mix a word order. Someone's going to skip a word. Someone's going to skip a letter. Someone's going to miss a punctuation mark. So on and so on and so on. And so with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13, count me, 14, there are 14 different manuscripts of the first five chapters of John with 14 mistakes. No, probably 50 mistakes. I'm going to make 50 myself. You know, you're going to make 10, 20, 30, maybe somebody who's really concentrating makes 5. And don't forget, a copyist who had to do this for a living, you know, there's a lot of that going on. By the way, he gets paid by the word. So the more words he copies, the more money he makes. So you think he's kind of in a rush? You know, I got to go home. By the way, he didn't have a table to sit in. He didn't have a chair to sit in. He sat Indian style on a hard floor with ink and what's the thing you call it? Well, but for you older folks who used to use those. Ink and well. So someone would be at the front of the room reading it orally. I am the way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I got to copy that down. As I'm copying, I got to stop, dip my pen. Everybody's dipping their pens at different times. And we're sitting on a hard floor, Indian style, copying for about 12 hours a day. First few hours were probably pretty good. Probably after lunch, not so good. More mistakes are made. More mistakes are made. Also, books are hugely expensive. A complete Bible back then, if you were to pay for it in today's money, is about $500,000. That's what it would have cost you. There was no printing press, there's no copy machine, none of that. But approximately, about $250,000 to $500,000 for a full Bible. Only the very rich had them. So if you wanted your own copy, you would borrow someone's and write it yourself. And we have many of those. And those people were not professional copyists. You know, the copyists did what they did for a living, so they were good at it. And actually, there were various stages. You got paid more as you moved up the ladder. You could be a master copier, or you could be, you know, you just started out, you wouldn't get paid as much. So my point is, a lot of mistakes. A lot of mistakes. Now let's go back to us. 14 different manuscripts. Now what are the odds that you make this, anybody in this room makes the same mistake that I do? Minuscule. It's actually probably one in a million. That I come across, now we're talking thousands of words, that you make the same mistake that I do. Almost impossible. So if we take all 14 of our manuscripts, and you look at mine, and you look at the other 13, where I made a mistake, the other 13 don't make that mistake. So the more manuscripts I have, and the more mistakes I have, the easier it is to get a complete, exact copy. And that's how God preserved His Word. Except not with 14 people, with 5,735 different manuscripts. Again, they're not all full Bibles. But we can take all of them, and it has been done over the centuries. And here this guy makes a mistake, we compare it with all the others, they don't make the mistake. Here this guy makes a mistake, we compare it with all the others, he doesn't make a mistake. And so we compare them all together and we get one full canon of Scripture that is pretty much without error. Imagine how smart God is. He said, let me put it in the hands of these idiots and make them copy it over and over and over again. Like when you got in trouble at school and you had to write it out 100,000 times. And that's how He preserved His Word. It's awesome. It really is. So, argument number two, the Bible was written by men and not by God. The answer is true. Absolutely. It's not written by God, it's written by men. Do they make mistakes? Of course they do. But, again, we go back to how many writers are there? And they vary from people, what type of people they are. You got a king writing one book, you got a fisherman who has a third grade education writing another one. You know, my good friend Peter, the apostle, you can pick out his writing like instantly. Because he writes like See Spot Run. I had fun today. My life is good. That's actually how he writes. But the apostle Paul, who has more of a classical education, he even sometimes goes back to Attic Greek and writes these beautiful things. So you got Peter has no education whatsoever, and he writes some amazing epistles, right? So 40 different guys over 1,500 different years. My math was way off by 1,000. 40 different writers who wrote over a period of 1,500 years. And if anybody could find a discrepancy that stuck, don't you think by now, after all the attacks on the Word of God, that they would have completely disproved that this Word is the Word of God? But nobody can. The types are exactly the same. From one writer to the next, over 1,000 different years. A type is like the Ark of the Covenant represents Jesus Christ. He's the Ark is the type. Christ is what we call the anti-type. Types, anti-types, prophecies. If we have time tonight, I'm going to show you how that the very day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. To the day! Many other things as well. Archaeology. Seen, There was some archaeologists, we were talking about this last night, who said there was no way Moses could have wrote the Torah, because in Egypt they didn't have writing, they didn't have paper to write on. And then later on we find that the Egyptians had absolutely perfected the art of papyrus, which is really almost like parchment paper. And they wrote, they perfected ink as well. Evidences of the flood found all throughout the Middle East. You dig down, and all of a sudden there's this enormous 10-foot layer of silt that could only have been deposited by water. The city of Ur that Abraham came from said no record of any such thing. Early in 1900s it was found. Again and again and again, the Bible is proved to be correct. Fulfillment of prophecy, timeline, stories, history, all without a single glitch. 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 years. Taking contrast to our other religions, the Quran was written by one guy. It depends on which version of it, but there really were two different writers. But through an oral history or an oral tradition, because Muhammad didn't write anything, he could not write, 6 months it took to write the Quran, as opposed to the Word of God. And there are so many inconsistencies in the Quran, and there are historical mistakes that just stand out. Buddhism was found in the teachings of one guy who roamed around and got fat, sent Indian style, and did all that. I think he invented incense or something. I'm just kidding. But one guy roaming around preaching his philosophy. Not 40 different guys over 1,500 years. The point is that the Bible was penned by imperfect men. That's true. But it's turned out to be the perfect standard of God's Word. And therefore, as the Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is God-breathed. How could God do such a thing? He used His revealer, God the Holy Spirit, who is also God. He is not a force, as some religions teach. He is a He. God the Holy Spirit so directed the writers of Scripture that without changing their personality, again, Peter writes simple, Paul writes very complex, their vocabulary, their frame of reference, God's complete message to mankind was recorded in their own language, in their own vernacular, and recorded perfectly the way that He wanted it to be recorded. It's called verbal plenary inspiration. Just verbal plenary means full inspiration. God, through God the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers to write like they did. If you're a fisherman, like Peter, and you write like you do, there's no way that you can write God's revelations and truths without some help from God the Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Time flies. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the things that the Word of God does for us is teach, of course, reproves us, changes our bad thinking, corrects our mental attitudes, and trains us in, we're righteous in position, but it trains us in experiential righteousness. But the word here for inspired is the Greek word theopneustos, T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-S, and it's a compound word. Theo is the Greek word for God, and neustos is the Greek word for breathe. Pneuma is just like God the Holy Spirit, too. So pneuma, which means spirit or wind or breathe, we have theopneustos, which means that it's God breathed, and it's specific to God the Holy Spirit because He is the pneuma. So it is God breathed. God breathed into the soul of the writer. The writer exhaled that message on the page. So God used the simplest of men to convey His infinite, life-changing, angelic conflict-winning truths. He didn't ask the scholars of Alexandria to sit down and write His word. He didn't ask the scholars to become His disciples. He chose men that are common. He chose men that would be familiar to you and to me. Men who had to make a living on the sea by catching fish. Men who, to them, He said, "I'll make you fishers of men." The ones that when the first time He appeared to Peter, He stood in Peter's boat and Peter said, "I'm not worthy to be in the boat with you." And the Lord turned to him and said, yes, you are. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, a great fisher of men. The Lord walked on the water. Peter wanted to walk in the water as the Lord was walking by, and he freaked him out. No, they weren't expecting him. They're sitting there, and it's kind of stormy out, and all of a sudden they see this. They thought it was a ghost. You know, here comes the Lord. He was up in the hill. He was over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and here he comes, doo-doo-doo-doo, across the Sea of Galilee. And they're like, what is that? And, of course, it's the Lord. And Peter wants to get out of the boat. So he says, Peter, get out of the boat. Did Peter walk in the water? You bet he did. But he lost his faith, and he started to sink. But those first few steps, he walked. What does that tell us? God can do anything with anybody. He's not a water walker. But if you will float in the Lord's boat, if you will fish in the Lord's way, you'll walk on water. Not literally, but a supernatural spiritual life. You see, the Lord came to the earth to give His life for mankind. To the believer in the church age, He's given His life, not His... He's given His spiritual life, given His physical life, yes, but His thinking He has given, which is His life. I'm the way, I'm the truth. When you accept that life, you will have your own life through Him. It's a life that He says in Colossians 3:1 is hid with Him in heavenly places. And in that passage He says, stop looking at the earthly stuff. Your life's not down there. Your life is with Me in My thinking. This all comes through His Word. It's the only source of it. And God has preserved it. So that's why we are going to study here the doctrine of inspiration. That's what canonicity is. This is the doctrine of inspiration. Again, the Bible is not human viewpoint, like psychology is, like the Quran is, like the writings of Buddha are. Any kind of New Age stuff, China, you know, the yin and yang stuff, the writing by Confucius or any. I don't know any other famous Chinese writers. But the Bible is not human viewpoint. It is God the Holy Spirit's use of human agencies to record God's complete revelation to mankind and using mankind to do it. I the hair on the back of my neck kind of stands up when I think about this stuff because it all fits so beautifully. Here Christ leaves. And He says, adios, fellas, and they're freaking out. He sits at the right hand of God, and who does He use to finish up the angelic conflict? Who does He use to solidify His victory? He uses you. He uses me. He uses people. He uses mankind. Right under Satan's nose. In Satan's kingdom. Satan can do nothing about it. He can't even touch it. And, you know, and if Satan tried, you know, Satan's trying to be successful. Satan said, God, I want to be independent from You. We'll study the angelic conflict pretty soon. I want my own thing. I want my own heaven. I want to be away from You. God said, okay, you go ahead. You try it. Try to make these creatures happy like I can make them happy. It's another way of looking at the angelic conflict. Who's going to make you happy? God the Father or the rules of Satan? Now, if Satan borrows God's rules to make you happy, then God wins. If Satan uses even just the laws of divine establishment, which are freedom, and he makes people happy with it, God's going to say, whoa, wait, whoa, you're using my rules here. You're using my plan. Therefore, I win. You've just proved that I'm righteous and you need me. So Satan has to come up with his own systems. And what is his systems that he's come up with? Failure after failure after failure. After failure. And he's been trying to discredit this for thousands of years, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years. And he just can't do it. And meanwhile, while he's trying to discredit this, there are these idiots copying it down. And they're making mistakes all over the place. And Satan's going, aha, see, they made a mistake. This is really going to screw everything up. But God uses the mistakes to preserve His Word. You can do nothing against the truth. God always wins. And so God uses man right under Satan's nose. That's beautiful. And God has a desire to use you for His glory. So we have, moving on, the origin of the Scriptures. Where do they come from? How are they written? How are they recorded? We will go into some history on this, and since we only have 5 minutes left, we'll have a few points. Actually, not much. We're only going to go there, and then go there, and then go there. So again, 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe you're still there, says all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God says at the end of His testimony, in the last book, He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. You know, it seems like He's only referring to Revelation. I firmly believe He's referring to the entire thing, because this is the last book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. In other words, it's completed. There's no need to add anything to it. So God the Holy Spirit also spoke to the Apostle Peter, amazingly enough. Go to 2 Peter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Peter was told through God the Holy Spirit that only God the Holy Spirit inspired men to write His precise message. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's another thing, is that if you're, as I said earlier, if you're academically honest, if you take a passage, and as somebody who has the gift of past teacher, even if you don't, and you want to really find out what that passage means, if you go to the history, you go to the original language, and you find all other places in the Bible that reference or compare with it, you have to come up with the same translation. You just have to. So it's not a matter of my interpretation or anyone else's. I'm just a voice box. That's all I am. I'm given a gift to study, and then I study and talk it. You know, I teach it, and so that's it. But this is all God's revelation. It's not my interpretation. And he says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by God the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, prophecy refers to all manner of, and the Bible is, two-thirds of it is actually prophetic. But of course, this applies to all doctrines and every single word and punctuation mark. Of course, the first writers didn't use punctuation, but everything in there, every single letter, is spoke from God the Holy Spirit. Now, further evidence from the Scriptures as to the divine authorship of the Bible is why we call it the mind of Christ. Now, again, Christ has left this behind to these scared disciples, but also to us. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll close here. Christ did not write one letter in this Bible, yet it is His mind. And therefore, it has to be inspired by God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them, what is it, the revelations, revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, the revelation of God the Holy Spirit is to the writers of Scripture, that's true. But He's also the revealer to you. When you're filled with the Spirit, He is your true teacher. When you get revelation, when you get those aha moments and things make sense, that's God the Holy Spirit revealing to you. He is the revealer. And therefore, the Scripture is revealed by the Spirit, but also to you when you mix the Word of God with faith. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? Now, if you try to understand how a man thinks, because you're a man, you can kind of figure it out. You know, if you think, you know, someone's explaining to you how someone was selfish, and you say, well, I can relate to that. I've been selfish. I understand. So the spirit of a man understands the spirit of a man is what he's saying. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. That means that I can't sit on the mountaintop contemplating infinity and figure God out. You know, I can't be the shaman who sits up there and just kind of hum, and ringing bells, whatever he's doing, and stare up into the nothingness and figure out God, because my spirit is the spirit of a man. And I cannot understand God unless it's revealed to me by God. And that's what he's saying here. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. If you have a New American Standard, the word thoughts in words is italicized because they're not in the original language. It's not spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You're combining the spiritual revelation from God to your own spiritual life. That's a relationship right there. Spiritual with spiritual is you and God. That means fellowship. Anyway, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural-minded man can refer to the unbeliever or the believer who is out of fellowship. It says the word is psychikos, and it means that you're soulish. You know, in other words, you're not filled with the Spirit. The word of God will be foolishness. So that's foolish. It can't be. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Who has known it? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So the Word of God is obviously the mind of Christ. And it cannot be revealed to you by your deep thinking, by studying psychology, by studying sociology, by studying history, by any other means than revelation through God the Holy Spirit. And as we continue in this study, we'll see exactly where this word has come from and how it has been preserved. And we'll pick that up tomorrow night. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you have given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of grace the ability by God the Holy Spirit to understand your deep things. We ask, Father, that you challenge us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
You lift up my spirits, you shine on my soul. Whenever I'm empty, you make me feel whole. I can rely on you to guide me through any situation. You hold up a sign that reads,